So to get us started today, I'd like you to turn to your neighbor and tell them who you're going to vote for and why, if you vote for the other person, you're an idiot. All right? So go, what are you laughing for? No, obviously I'm joking. I had a really interesting part of what is really carrying with me from my experience in Brussels is I was over in Europe where about half the city is not from the city. They're from all over the world. And probably the most common question I was asked was, who are you going to vote for? Isn't that weird? You're halfway around the world, and the most common question I was asked is, who are you going to vote for? So eventually I started asking, why are you asking me this? And from a 21-year-old who had watched all the debates, okay, one of them happened while I was there, to a guy in his late 70s. Invariably, what I heard is, you live in the most powerful, important nation on the planet. And what you decide impacts me. And I was blown away by how much better a Moroccan 21-year-old knew American politics than most of us. Just amazing. So, as you prayerfully consider this week, the world is watching. And it's not just watching who ends up in office, but how do Christians think about this? How do Christians act? So I encourage you to think through that lens and encounter things in that way. All right, so while we're on the topic of politics, Tony Blair once reportedly stated this, "I don't make predictions. I never have, and I never will." Isn't that beautiful? We do that, don't we? We say we're not going to make a prediction about something, and then we do it. And an arena we very often do that in is when it comes to thinking about the end of the world. People love to talk about what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, why it's going to happen. Literature is full of what's called apocalyptic writing. TV and cinema never tire of the topic. But the really good, juicy stuff when it comes to the end of the world falls in the realm of the religious. Right, take, for example, the Left Behind series. Some of you will have read some of these books. This was a series of novels written about the rapture, about the end of the world. They sold 65 million copies. Just incredible. Now, just to refer back to Wednesday night again, do you know what the author wrote about before he wrote about end times? His big topic was sex, okay? He wrote sex books, Christian sex books, and then he went to end times. So I'm looking for sex in the end times. I think that will sell even more copies. All right? So, but then there's the internet. Now, the internet never ceases to amaze me, the amount of stuff that's out there and the kinds of things you can find, all right? So, thinking about the end times, I found a website this week called The Rapture Index. All right? This site indexes things such as unemployment, date settings, beast governments, and wild weather to serve as a, quote, speedometer of the end times. Think of it as, quote, a Dow Jones industrial average of end time activity. Now, our score today, and just in case you're on pins and needles, is 185. This is the highest score there's ever been. It's amazing, right? So, perhaps you find yourself caught up in this frenzy. Maybe you enjoy elaborate charts about end times and you can't seem to get enough of this genre of writing. That's just kind of who you are. When you go to the movies, that's the kind of movie you want to see. Maybe you see political realities like the gradual demise of America, which we seem to be seeing, and the rise of things like a nuclear Iran. And you see these through the lens of apocalyptic kind of thinking. Or maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum, and all of this seems really ridiculous to you. Maybe you think people that spend their time and money on this kind of stuff are ignorant idiots. But when you think about your own future, you're pessimistic. You're not very encouraged. Your thoughts aren't positive. Maybe when you think about the future, you're afraid. So whether you're somebody that's really caught up in all of this, or you choose to ignore it, and yet you find you're afraid, the topic of the end of the world, the end of time, is timeless. It's powerful. And it's helpful. So starting today and concluding next week, Jesus is going to take us on a little bit of a journey. We're going to discover the opinion of the only one that really matters in any of this, and that's God. He's the only one that's already there. He's the only one that actually knows what's going to happen. So maybe we should take heed and set aside websites such as the Rapture Index. All right? So what we're going to do is next week we'll talk specifically about what does Jesus say about the end times. But today, what he's going to tell us more of is how do we live in light of the fact that the world won't live go forever? How do we live in light of the fact that an end will come? Between the now and the end, how should we live? How do we think about the end times? So that's what we'll consider. And I would ask you to please wrestle through this simple question with me. And that's this. What should Christians expect until Jesus returns? So I'm going to tell you a lot in the next 25 minutes. I know you're surprised. But ultimately, that's what we're trying to get at, is what should we today, those of us in the room who are Christians, expect life to be like? What should we expect from God? What should we expect from the world? How should we live in light of the fact that Jesus is going to come back? So it's going to take us a while to set the stage, and we're going to gather some relevant data. But that's what we're going to try to do today, is answer that question. And so before we read our text in Luke, to orient us, to frame us, we've got to step back from that passage and look real quickly, real briefly, at our dominant storyline that the Bible contains, that is the story of history. So it starts with creation, and we've been using these icons, these logos. So what's the big story of the Bible, and hence the big story of the whole world? Because the Bible tells us the true story of everything. It's that God created everything that there is, that he existed beforehand, that he is the only eternal being that exists, and he created everything that there is. He created it good, very good. There was nothing wrong in the world. And then came what theologians call the fall. So we just went through Genesis 1 and 2. So in Genesis 3, we find people rebelled from God. They chose to say, I don't want your ways, I want my ways. This world isn't good enough, I want to be like you and run my own show. So that's what starts in Genesis 3, and that's where everything began to fall apart in the world. Adam and Eve fell, and you and I have fallen, both because Adam and Eve fell, and because we also choose to go our own way. So everything chaotic, everything harmful, everything painful in the world has come from that day, come from the fall. And so from Genesis 3 up until we hit the Gospels, and really through the Gospels, we find God's story of why the fall happened and how it can be fixed. And that brings us to our third, redemption. Redemption means to be bought back or brought back from sin into a right relationship with God. That happens through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and that's an offer extended to all of us today. So if you're reading through Scripture, you find that message, the gospel of the kingdom, preached in the Gospels, and all the way on through the rest of your Bible up until Revelation. And then we get what's called restoration, or the end of time. We get the King Jesus returns. He comes for his people. He comes this time not as a baby, but as the victorious king, the judge, who will send and rescue all of his people and take them to heaven. And all who are not following God will be judged and go to hell for eternity. So, my friend, that is the story of the Bible. That is your story. That's the story of history. Summed up very easily in those four terms, those four graphics. So where are we today in that story? Well, we're kind of between two things. We're between redemption and restoration. So Jesus is king. Some of you today are living with Jesus as your king. He was ruling and reigning in your hearts. Some of you are running embarrassed because your phone is ringing. Some of you don't yet have Jesus as your king, but he's still king. So where is he ruling and reigning? Well, it's not present fully here on earth. It's present in the church. It's present in those of us who are following Jesus, but not yet everywhere. but one day that will be everywhere. So we live split, if you will, between the redemption and the restoration. So even if you follow Jesus today, you still sin. You still have heartache. You still face difficulty. You still are going to die. That's the way this works. Why is that? Well, it's because the king has not yet returned fully, but he will one day. That'll be great, right? So we exist in this divide that's called the already, not yet. The already being, Jesus is king now, and you can live with him as your king and experience enormous joy and blessing. But the not yet is, he hasn't returned. And so there's still difficulty and hardship. So how is it that we live in that already, not yet? What should we expect in this life until Jesus returns? That's our question for today. If you would, look at Luke 21 with me. And I had a whole bunch of stuff written about the first section of this passage, but we're not going to have time to get to it, so I'm going to read it, make a few comments, and then we're going to focus more on the latter section, the latter portion. All right, so Luke 21, verse 5. And you'll remember that Jesus is at the temple. He's just watched a little old lady put in two little coins, and he said she just gave more than the people that gave a whole lot. And as that's happening, the disciples do this. This is what we read in verse 5. While some were speaking of the temple, how it's adorned with stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when they will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, I've already talked about this in depth, so I'll just real briefly. The temple was the center of Jewish life. This was the most important place. This was the only place on the globe where God said, "I will uniquely dwell there." And if you lived in a mud hut, which is what you would have lived in if you were alive at this time, the temple would have been magnificent, absolutely incredible. Your home was water and dirt. The temple had some stones that were 40 feet long and weighed over a ton. It sat at a distance as you looked at sections of it that it looked like it was covered in snow. The marble that the temple was built out of was so brilliantly white. It had been under construction at this point for 50 years. And Jesus says, it's all coming down. Now, we live in stucco homes, all right? It's not impressive that anybody would say to us, your home is coming down. Our homes are disposable. But the temple, this is an enormous place. So for Jesus to say it's going down would have seemed either ridiculous and unbelievable, or that must mean the end of the world has come. And so Jesus is saying, it's neither. It's not ridiculous, and it doesn't mean the end has come, but it's going to come down. If you want to know why, listen back to the message a few weeks ago when we talked about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. I really dealt with that there. But let's read on for today. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? What will the sign be that these things are about to take place?" So they heard in Jesus saying the temple is coming down, that the kingdom is coming fully, the end of the world is here, which in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. This happened. So Jesus was right. But here's Jesus' reply, verse 8. He said, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand." Has that happened? All right. So who's one of the kooks that came along and said, "I'm the Messiah, this is the end, follow me"? Koresh, David Koresh, another one. Jim Jones, another. Okay? So, there's a lot of these folks out there, right? Should that be surprising to us? Does that somehow make us feel a little ridiculous in our faith? It shouldn't, because what's the difference between every other person that said, "I'm the Messiah," and Jesus? There's only one difference. The dominant difference is the resurrection. All of these people have said, "I am the next one," and now they're rotting in the ground. Jesus said, "I am the one," and he's alive and well. That's why the resurrection matters so much. Jesus said there's going to be a lot of these people, and he was right. But that doesn't mean the end of time is here, right? This has been happening for 2,000 years. "Do not go after them," Jesus said. All right, so when they tell you to drink the Kool-Aid and wear the sneakers that match and line up to follow the comet. Don't do it. That's what Jesus is saying, all right? Just in case you were considering that. Now, verse number 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, anybody heard of any tumults today? Do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once. So Jesus says there's going to be chaos. Weird things are going to be happening, but that doesn't mean the end has come. Now, maybe you're like me, and when you first read this, the whole discussion seems odd, detached from life, the stuff of sci-fi novels, which I don't enjoy, and certainly not helpful to Monday morning. I mean, what can this do for my life? But think of it in this way, okay? Essentially what Jesus is doing is holding up a pair of bifocals, and he's saying, look in the bottom part, and you're going to see a big event really soon that's large. It's right here in front of you. That's the destruction of the temple. The unthinkable is going to happen. And it did. Rome sacked Jerusalem. The temple fell, and it's never been there again. Jews to this day go to the wall. They stuff little prayers about God build your temple again and stick it in the holes. This has been happening for centuries. Okay, and this was written probably roughly 60 years before that happened. So in the bottom lens of our bifocals, this is a big event. This is right there. But if we look up in the top half of our bifocals, Jesus is saying, look out in the history. Look out in the future. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be kooks that say, I'm Jesus returned. Or Jesus is coming back now. Here's the date. Buy my books about it. And there's going to be wars. There's going to be natural disasters. But that doesn't mean the end has come. These things have to happen first, but they're not the end. That's what he's saying. Now, how do we live in a place like that, in a reality like that? What should we do? That's where we get to today. What should Christians expect until Jesus returns? Verse 12. That was our introduction, by the way. Hope you brought lunch and a pillow. Verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you. They will deliver you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be put out before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they'll put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. All right, so who this week has heard this? The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. In my remaining 15 minutes today, I would like to demonstrate for you how, according to Jesus, that's one of the dumbest things you could ever say. It's not true. There are safer places to be than in the will of God. Maybe much safer. Christians should expect persecution, hardship, trial, and difficulty as the normal course of the Christian life. We should expect not that being in the center of God's will means some version of safety, but quite the opposite. So, if you're wanting to start a movement, if you're trying to get something off the ground and get followers, you wouldn't think that the way to do that is to tell people, this might get you killed. You're going to get beat up and rejected, and even your family's going to hate you. Would you like to sign up here? That doesn't make much sense, does it? But that's exactly what Jesus does. The church has fallen so far from the actual gospel. When we tell people, come follow me and here's 7 steps to a happy life, we're not inviting them to Jesus. We're inviting them to pop garbage. Jesus says, follow me and you may get killed for it. Follow me and your life may get harder. Starting with Jesus and all the original disciples, Jesus says persecution is normal. So if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, just a couple comments for you. Where do you think Christianity came from? If this was the message when it started, how does it still exist? How do you explain that? How is it that we're sitting here today following a person that got killed? And every one of these people he was speaking to, except one, also got killed. How did the thing survive? How did it make it more than a few decades? You've got to wrestle with that question. You can't just blow that off. Think through that. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then why did people willingly suffer for him? Now you might say, well, people believed in another version of religion and they flew their planes into the World Trade Center and died for that. So simply believing something a lot doesn't make it true, right? I can believe cookies are really good for me and eat a whole lot of them. That won't turn out well. Right? So simply having a lot of faith in something doesn't make it true. But here's the difference. Jesus died. No one debates that. He was killed. So if he was killed and if he stayed in the ground, then where did this movement come from? Because if I know for a fact that what I say I believe in isn't true, it's a lie. If the leader that said, I'm going to be king forever, is still in the ground, why would I die for that? It simply makes no sense. So either you've got to come up with a better explanation, or this is actually true. So spend some time thinking and chewing on that. But back to our question for today. Why persecution? Why is this normative? Why does Jesus say, this is going to happen, and he doesn't change it? Why is that the case? Well, I think there's three answers to that. On one level, we could say persecution happens because Christianity is kind of weird. I mean, our base message is God created the world. God came to fix the world that we messed up. He died and he rose again and then floated up in the sky. That's a little strange. Right? So the world's going to think what we have to say is kind of ridiculous. And some of them are going to think it's ridiculous enough to do mean things to us. At one level, that's what persecution is. God says the message of the cross is folly. It's foolishness. It's ridiculous. Now, that doesn't mean it actually is, but it means it will be viewed that way. Why else does persecution happen? Well, on another level, we could say persecution happens because Christians, by the nature of the way we live, call people to accountability before God. You've probably heard of the author Lev Strobel. He's written a lot of books that have been enormously popular. He was, as an adult, an atheist at a very prominent newspaper in the country. His wife was converted. He set out to write a story and disprove her, and became convinced himself. Lee told me one time that he knew for years that Christianity was true, but he didn't want to say it was true because he didn't want to have to live like it. He didn't want to have to acknowledge a God, because if he did, he was called to account. At some level, the persecution that we face is because people want to live however they want to live. They don't want somebody saying, God says no. And God says, yes. They don't want that. So on one level, persecution is going to happen for that reason, right? But neither of those are the reason we find in this passage. The reason in this passage persecution exists is for the spread of the gospel. Why is it that sometimes people are mean and harsh and hard on Christians? It's because God planned it that way. And he planned it that way in order that the seed of the gospel would be sown. And that seed would be watered. And Christianity would spread. Friends, the way Christianity has flourished is not in times of ease. It's not when it was easy to follow God. It's when it's been very, very hard. The way Christianity is going to flourish here in the valley is not when we're just like everybody else, but when we're different. And I don't mean different in the bumper stickers and the t-shirts, and different in the things we boycott. I mean different in how we live. I mean different in what we say. A distinct supernatural contrast should exist between Christians and non-Christians, particularly in the realm of hardship, in the realm of suffering, in the realm of difficulty. Jesus says we'll face hardship, and our faith is going to cost us something. So when your boyfriend leaves you because you've become a Bible thumper, and you'll no longer sleep with him, and you're suddenly alone, is that persecution? Absolutely. Absolutely. When you get passed over at work because you refuse to cut corners, you refuse to act unethically, and so you make less money, is that persecution? Absolutely. When you don't get invited to that family outing because you talk to your brother and sister-in-law about Jesus, is that persecution? Absolutely. When your business suffers because you refuse to go to that networking meeting at the Tilted Kilt, is that persecution? When you stay with your spouse, even though things are hard and they're difficult, but you do it because that's the thing that honors God, and your friends tell you you're ridiculous and they give you a hard time over it, is that persecution? Absolutely. When we think of persecution, we tend to think of being burned at the stake or nailed to a cross. Neither one of those probably will happen to you. I know you've been worried about that. But will persecution happen in your life if you're living for Jesus? Yes. Why? Well, according to Jesus, these might be your grandest opportunities to witness to the truthfulness of the gospel. The moment when you think, this is hard, doesn't God know what I've done for him? Why would he let this happen to me? Might be the very moment God is saying, I want to be your mouth. I want to give you wisdom. I want you to speak for me. I think maybe one of the reasons the church in America today is so pathetic and lifeless and not producing any real change is because we've stopped having a faith that's costly. We want to sit here and have a little happy message and then live like everybody else. So, apparently, those that are not among us are smarter than us. They see that that's not worth anything, so they don't bother with it. One author said this, "The more hatred any society has for Christ, the clearer it becomes what a difference it makes to be a Christian." In that kind of environment, Christianity isn't very inviting. But when faith is real, when it impacts not Sunday, but every day of the week, it impacts how we live, starting with simple things like time and money, and then really costly things like relationships and work and our sexuality, then people begin to say, what in the world is going on? And they begin to be invited in. Friends, Christianity does not promise an easy life. That's not what Christianity gives us. So I'd ask you, when was the last time, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, when was the last time that you can pinpoint, my faith cost me this? This happened, and it was difficult because I believe in Jesus. If your belief in God seems fruitless, dull, drying, bore, unproductive, maybe it's because you've seeped. That's not right either. Maybe it's because this watered-down American Christianity has seeped into your life, and you've forgotten that the nature of joy is a costly following of Jesus. Christianity has always done best, always, when it's on the margins of society. And I'm excited, frankly, that the way America is going is forcing us back into that kind of faith. That's going to be a really great thing for the church of God. Jesus was an outsider, marginalized, didn't have it easy, and I'd say he did pretty well. The same can be true for us. Some authors I really have grown to love and enjoy and have been helpful to us as gospel community life group leaders are Chester and Timmis. They pastor some churches in England. They said this, "We need to discover or recover the sense that if this year we're not imprisoned, then it's been a good year, which by the grace of God we've gotten off lightly." When you think of persecution and living the Christian life in the marketplace, in the family, and in the home, and among the dorm, in the apartment, and what it might cost you to live vocally about your faith. I'm not talking about being mean and obnoxious, but just being a believer. Is that the way you think of it? Or is it somehow surprising to us when people are hard on us? We need to recover what it means to follow God. Now, in closing here, the last few minutes that I have, well, doesn't following Jesus mean joy and life and peace and comfort and good things? What you're selling me doesn't sound like anything I want to buy. Well, look at the last two verses. Just after Jesus said, they're going to beat the snot out of you, and some of your friends and family are going to hate you. In fact, all are going to hate you. Then he says this, verse 18, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So Jesus, after saying, some of you they're going to kill, says, not a hair on your head will perish. So apparently, they're going to chop off your head, but not mess up your hairdo. What in the world is Jesus saying? What's going on here? Is Jesus a lunatic? What is he talking about? Do you have to be like Brett, not to have a hair on your head harmed? What's he saying? Friends, Jesus is using a metaphor to say, I'm not promising you ease, and I'm not promising you even physical protection. I'm promising you something much deeper. I'm promising you spiritual life and vitality. They may kill your body, but they can't take you from me. You might lose a friendship, but you're not going to lose me. You might lose a job, but you're not going to lose me. You see, in Christ, I give you salvation, and those who have it endure till the end, and you've given life with me forever. What could be greater? If it's really true that life on earth is a vapor, it's but a moment, and eternity is forever, then we ought to be willing, because of what Jesus has done, and because of the great life that he's given us, to face anything. Anything. So in closing, I would ask you, those of you that are not believers, how do you explain the fact that we're even here talking about this? To those of you that are believers, are you bored with your life? Is Christianity dull and empty? Are you here just today because it's the thing you're supposed to do? Maybe it's because you're sitting on the sidelines, not putting faith in action, not walking with God daily, not serving in your church, not investing deeply in the lives of people, brothers and sisters, not reaching out beyond us. Why? Because you're scared. Because it's sacrificial to do those things. And you don't want to hurt. You don't want to be cost. You don't want it to cost you anything. If that's you, you're cutting off the very life flow of God in you. Because Jesus said, this will cost you. Now the great news is, it's worth it. So what should we expect until Jesus returns? We should expect persecution for the cause of Christ. And that in those moments, that's our greatest hour to be a witness for Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that any among us here today who are not yet believers, and I know there's many, and I'm thrilled that in this room are folks who are just checking out, is this true or not? Lord, may they always feel welcome, and I'm grateful that you're here, my friend. But I pray today that you would move in their hearts and ask them, what do you do with this? And that God, through that, that you would reveal yourself and that there would be people who are saved, who turn from a life apart from you to you. Not by cleaning themselves up, but by saying, I need Jesus. God, for the rest of us, when was the last time our faith actually cost us something? I don't mean cost us 10 minutes in the morning of reading our Bibles. That's a bare minimum. I mean, life on life, actual difficulty. Father, if our faith is dry, maybe it's because it's a faith that's not costing us anything. We've expected ease from you, and yet if you give us that, it would be crippling to us. So you don't give us that. Give us opportunity for it to matter that we're believers. Convict us for where we've taken the easy route and thus turned from you. And call us together as brothers and sisters to live lives of costly faith. Because that's when our witness will be the strongest. And I pray now as we go that if we need to have conversation with one another, whether that's to come to Christ or to say, hey, I need to make a hard decision, or I've not been doing this and I want to, would you pray with me? I pray we'd spend some time doing that with one another. Bring us back together on Wednesday, Lord, to discuss a great topic. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.